Well, this morning, at the 10 o'clock meeting, we kind of talked about Peter the man, the apostle, fallible as he was. And now we're going to do some background work on the book of 1 Peter, and then get into his opening two verses, the opening salutation he gives. Keeping in mind that God's word is written to a certain group of believers living in the first century. So Peter wrote these words, penned these words, and sent them to this particular group of people, and so this text applies specifically to them. But we can take application from that to our lives as well. Now that's a little bit easier when the situation that the believers are going through is very similar to ours. I would suggest that we're not necessarily in exactly the same situation, but if you look at the direction our country is going and our world is going, it won't be long, and we're going to be in a very similar situation to what these believers were going through. So hopefully today we will lay some groundwork for the rest of our study in 1 Peter, and also try to be an encouragement for us in our lives as God's children. So we're going to look at some background first. First of all, who's the author of 1 Peter? Well, it's Peter. Well, not everybody agrees on that. There's some that have this theory that it was somebody else, and that they used Peter's name in the epistle to try to gain more acceptance for what they had written. The challenge to this theory is that it creates more problems than it solves. If this book was written by someone other than Peter, and the people at that time knew that it was written by somebody other than Peter, why would they have accepted it as having been scripture? That doesn't make any sense. Another reason that they argue that this wasn't written by Peter is that certain parts of it sound very much like Paul. Okay, well, if it was written by somebody else, and it sounds like it was written by Paul, why not just say it was written by Paul? And so again, the theory kind of defeats itself. Now, just because it sounds like Paul, maybe some of the phraseology is similar to Paul, well, stop, think about it. Some of the phraseology throughout Scripture is very similar, regardless of who the human author was. So there's going to be some consistency in phraseology. Another reason that they say that this could not have been Peter that wrote this is because of the original language was Greek, and the Greek that was used in this would not have been something that a lowly fisherman would have been able to write. Wouldn't have been possible. They say that the smoothness of the use of the Greek would not match up with Peter's education. And they point to the passage where in Acts it says that the religious leaders looked at Peter and John when they're before the council and say, these guys are unlearned men. Well, if you stop and think about it, what they're basically saying is they were not brought up and taught in a rabbinical school. Okay? That doesn't mean they didn't have any education. It just means that they didn't have the extensive, let's call it seminary education, that the rabbis would have had. They say that it must have been somebody else because there's no way an uneducated man like Peter could have written Greek like this. Well, here's some challenges to that. Peter was from Galilee. We talked about that this morning. Bethsaida in Galilee, okay? That area would have been bilingual because of the influence of the Greeks and the Romans. And as we talked about this morning, Peter was a commercial fisherman. He ran a business. He was a small business owner, okay? And as such, he would have had to communicate with customers, with other businesses, in the trade language of the day. And the trade language of the day would have been Greek. Now, if you look at the date of the epistle, the date that I'm going to suggest would have been close to 30 years after the time of Christ. So that would have given Peter 30 years to have gotten a better grasp of Greek. And if he was immersed in a society where Greek was used on a daily basis, his Greek probably would have gotten better. So I would suggest that the theory that this is somebody other than Peter is inaccurate, completely. Now, there may be some differences in the use of Greek in 1 Peter from 2 Peter that reflect the fact that Silvanus, or Silas, depending on how you translate his name, may have been the secretary, let's say, or took dictation, let's say. Because in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Peter, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him." So it's possible that Peter was dictating it to Silvanus, and Silvanus's Greek was better, and so therefore you're going to have a smoother Greek than maybe Peter had. But that still goes back to the fact that I think Peter's the one that wrote it. I mean, that's what chapter 1, verse 1 says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the stated author, and it's also broadly accepted by the early church that Peter was the author of this book. Many of the early church leaders accepted Peter as the author, and some of them actually overlapped as far as they were alive while Peter was still alive. You have, and I'm going to butcher some of these names, Papias, who was alive from AD 60 to AD 130. Peter probably was not martyred until the late 60s. And so, yes, he would have been rather young, but I'm sure there would have been other people that he would have known that had known Peter. Polycarp accepted it as being written by Peter, Clement, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. So there's a large number of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century church leaders who accepted this epistle as having been written by Peter. And if they had had issues with it, I'm sure it would have been brought up. But they quoted extensively from this passage, from this book, and took it as scripture. It's also interesting to look at some of the connections between 1 Peter and the Gospel of Mark. Now, most of us are aware of the fact that many people think the Gospel of Mark, even though it was written by Mark, was probably strongly influenced and informed by Peter. And so it's interesting that when you look at both Mark and Peter, they both set forth Christ in terms of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That's something that comes forth strongly in both books. Both the Gospel of Mark and the first epistle of Peter see Christ's death as a ransom for sinners. And then prominent in both works is the theme of the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings. Now, what does that word mean, vicarious? Big word, right? Think of it as substitutionary. Okay, another big word. How about think of it as in the place of somebody else? So the work that Christ did on the cross, when he went to the cross and died on the cross, he was not dying for his sins. He was holy and without sin. Instead, he went and vicariously, or in a substitutionary manner, or as a substitute, died for somebody else. Now, who did he die for? He died for us. He died for the whole world. He died for sinful mankind. Perfect and holy, without sin, he went to the cross and had the punishment for all sin laid on him so that we didn't have to pay that penalty. And so Christ's death and the vicarious nature of it comes forth strongly in both Mark and 1 Peter. It's also interesting because as you read through the epistle, you can see connections to Peter's sermons that are recorded throughout the book of Acts. Both 1 Peter and Peter's sermons have a sense of prophetic fulfillment. And there is also the same insistence on the cross as the foreordained action of God. Now, what does that mean? What does foreordained action of God mean? Well, think about it this way. Scripture tells us that way back before time began, God came up with a plan to provide salvation for us. And so the cross, Christ's death on it, his resurrection from the dead, to pay the penalty for our sin, all was something that God planned out before time ever started. There's also a strong connection, a close connection of the resurrection and exaltation of Christ in both Peter's sermons and Acts and the epistle of 1 Peter. You also see the same call for repentance and baptism as a result of repentance. And then finally, you see the same sense of certainty that Christ will come one day in judgment of both the living and the dead. That's found both in Peter's sermons and his epistle. Now, when did Peter write this? Well, I would suggest a date around AD 65. That would put it within the lifespan of Peter. There are others, remember I mentioned that there's some that don't think Peter wrote it. Well, most of them think that it was written much later by somebody else. by someone else, and therefore they push that date later to a time when there was more intense persecution from the Roman government on Christians. Thing is, I don't know that if you read this carefully, this book of 1 Peter, that Peter was talking about intense persecution from the Roman government. The kind of persecution he's talking about is much more on a local or individual type level. Another interesting challenge with 1 Peter is, where was it written from? Well, in the book, towards the end, he actually mentions where he's writing it from. And he says, from Babylon. Now, there's three schools of thought on this. The first one is, take it at face value. Babylon. Well, where's Babylon? It's on the Euphrates River, which is now modern-day Iraq. Okay? So that's taking it at face value, and that fits with a literal reading of the text, that he was writing from ancient Babylon. The challenge is, the upside to that position is that there was a Jewish settlement in Babylon. The problem is, about 15 or 20 years before the writing of this epistle, there was a major persecution of Jews in Babylon, and the Jewish community fled from Babylon. So chances are there weren't a lot of Jewish folks in Babylon. The second idea of what Babylon is there was also another town called Babylon in the ancient world. And it was located down in Egypt, just outside of modern-day Cairo. The trick is that at that time in history, Babylon and Egypt was basically just a military outpost. So there really wasn't much of a settlement there. And I would suggest that that is probably the least likely of the options that are available to us. The final suggestion or idea is that Peter was talking metaphorically when he says Babylon, and he's actually talking about Rome, which for us, we go, oh yeah, that kind of makes sense, right? Because in Revelation, it talks about, you know, refers to Rome as Babylon. Well, the problem is, Revelation hadn't been written yet. It was still another 25 years out. The challenge is that you have to take it metaphorically. You can't read it literally. The upside to saying that Babylon is referring to Rome takes care of a couple of challenges. Because tradition states that Peter spent the last portion of his life in Rome. So if Babylon is referring to Rome, then that puts Peter in Rome towards the end of his life. One of the other things that kind of works out nicely is, remember, at one point in time, Paul says, while he's on his way to Rome, or in Rome, I can't remember which now, but he requests that Mark come to him because he's beneficial to him, right? Kind of puts his stamp of approval back on John Mark. And he says, please have Mark come to me. Well, if Babylon is Rome, and Paul's in Rome, and Mark's, at Paul's request, is coming to Rome, that puts Peter, Paul, and Mark all in Rome at the same time, which kind of works rather conveniently. And it might also answer the question of why did Peter use some phraseology that was common to Paul? Well, maybe Peter and Paul spent some time together. And so I'm sure if they did, they discussed things about the Lord. And so it's very possible that there was some overlap there. To me, personally, I think Rome makes the most sense. But I'm not going to be dogmatic on it because it's not clear. And it doesn't really have a humongous impact on it. So we've looked at the date, the author, the location, and then the recipients. Who's the book written to? Well, it's written to believers. Verse 1 says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God. So this believers, we know that for sure, but the question becomes, are they Gentile believers or Jewish believers? Well, if you look at the locations that Peter references, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, it sounds very Greek or Gentile. But when you read through the book, you see a lot of references to Jewish traditions, or you've been unlike your forefathers who did not see things clearly. And he talks about things that would make more sense if it was a Jewish audience. Most likely it was a mixed group. There was Gentiles and Jews both. Now, we don't know how this group of believers came to know the Lord, who had evangelized them, because the areas that he references were not covered by any of the missionary journeys recorded in Acts. So we don't know. One possibility is that if you look at this list and compare it to Acts when Peter preached at Pentecost, some of the locations that Jews were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost are from these locations. So it's possible that some of the people that were present when Peter preached got saved, then went home and evangelized their family and friends. Or it could be that there's information we just don't have and that there were other evangelists that went there. We don't know. The other possibility is that believers had fled to these locations. Believers from the area of Israel had gone there after the persecution of people like Saul. When Saul was persecuting the church, the believers may have scattered into these areas to avoid the persecution. So why did Peter write this? What is his purpose? Well, his purpose is written to encourage believers in the midst of suffering, especially those suffering from persecution. And he actually states this, more or less, in chapter 5, verse 12, and he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter gave these believers hope by reminding them of their future inheritance. What was their future inheritance? Their future inheritance was a home in heaven. He also gave them hope by saying that suffering is for a purpose. It has a reason. He also gave them hope by reminding them that Jesus also suffered. And then he encouraged them to be faithful to the Christ in the midst of their persecutions. Now keep in mind what we talked about at 10 o'clock and some of the things that Peter went through. Okay? He was brought before the religious leaders and told not to preach. He was locked up in prison and was going to be executed. God miraculously saved him from that. But later on, Peter is again taken into custody and beaten because of his preaching of the word. And so Peter had an understanding of what persecution was like. And then I would suggest to you that the theme of 1 Peter is it is written to emphasize the proper attitudes and conduct that believers are to have when undergoing persecution. This proper attitude is developed by understanding how Christ suffered and by growing in appreciation for the greatness of Christ's salvation. I'm going to read that again. This proper attitude is developed by understanding how Christ suffered and by growing in appreciation for the greatness of his salvation. So that kind of gives us an overview, a little bit of background on the book before we dive in. Now, Peter's salutation, his opening. So if you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So Peter, as is common back in ancient times, starts off his letter by saying who's writing. Most of the time when we write a letter, we say, dear sir, dear ma'am, dear, you know, Angela, if it was me writing to my wife. And we put the name of the person we're writing to at the beginning of the letter, and then our name is way at the end, right? Sincerely, Steve. Well, back in these days, they tell you right up front who's writing it. And they start off, and so he starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Peter claims to be an apostle. Now, it's possible that he was doing this because he didn't know these believers personally. And so he was stating, hey, I'm an apostle, I have the authority to write in the way that I'm going to write. But it's interesting, he must have been known well enough because there's no more qualifications, just an apostle of Jesus Christ. Like if you think back to Paul, sometimes he says an apostle by the will of God, or he expounds upon his apostleship in his opening. Peter didn't have to do that, apparently, in this group, because they must have known about him. But if you look at it, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter here is taking the focus and putting it where it belongs. Not on him as an apostle, but on Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the focus isn't on him or the fact that he was apostle. Instead, he was trying to get their focus on where it belonged, Jesus Christ. As we talked about this morning, we saw Peter's life, and we saw some of his shortcomings, some of his errors, some of his misstatements, misactions, bad actions. He was not perfect as a believer or as an apostle, but he was still greatly used by the Lord. You think back to the early formation of the church, Peter was instrumental in that early formation, and especially in the early acceptance of Gentiles into the church. And who was Peter writing to? Well, he says, elect exiles, or some of your translations may say, elect sojourners. Now, you can take this two different ways, depending on how you break down the language. One possible reading would be, to such as are elect ones, comma, sojourners of the dispersion. And that kind of puts you with, puts the readers under two separate and distinct concepts. They're elect, and they're also sojourners. The other way to look at it would be to say, to such as are elect sojourners of the dispersion, which kind of fuses them together into one concept that's kind of two-sided, that they're elect sojourners. They're not elect and sojourners, but they're elect sojourners. And I would say that the second one is better in light of what Peter talks about throughout the book. And why do I say that? Well, Peter deals with these believers throughout the book, talking about earthly persecution and heavenly reward. Earthly persecution, heavenly reward. And so it's kind of the idea brought together here that they're elect sojourners here on earth. So this applies to the fact that they may be fleeing persecution. They may be struggling with the persecution that they're going through. But they are elect. Some of your translations may have strangers, elect and strangers. I would say sojourners is probably a better way to translate it. This word is only used one other time in 1 Peter and once in Hebrews. But the idea of sojourners is the idea of a non-permanent resident. So somebody who's just here for a while. So this, the idea of when you take a trip, right? Go to the beach for a week. You rent somebody else's house. You stay in somebody else's town. You shop at somebody else's store. You're just a sojourner. You're just there temporarily. And that's the mindset that Peter's trying to communicate to these folks. Because this can apply to them physically. These could be people that have been displaced by persecution to these different areas in Asia. But it also applies to them spiritually. Because despite the fact the way we sometimes think, this is not our home. Even if you were to come to the house that I live in, that's not my true home. I am a sojourner. I am a temporary resident here on earth. Because I am technically, as a believer, a true citizen of heaven. And so this is just a place that I'm staying for a while. The geographic locations that Peter lists are pretty broad, and there's a diverse group of people that would have lived in those areas. But as believers in Jesus Christ, they have their salvation in common. Peter then continues in verse 2, and he gives three prepositional phrases that include all three members of the Trinity. Verse 2 says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood." Now keep in mind, what is Peter's goal in writing this epistle? His goal is to encourage believers who are being persecuted and going through suffering. And so he demonstrates that all three members of the Godhead are involved in their spiritual and earthly lives. Now, before we get into these phrases and look at them each in turn, Peter's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing a letter of encouragement. So yes, there are theological points brought out in this, but we're not going to draw our theology from Peter necessarily. Because if you come at it that way, you can get off into the weeds in some of these next phrases. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The first person of the Trinity that Peter mentions is the Father. And I think it's kind of neat how he does it, because he says God the Father. It's a double designation. First of all, he's talking about God. Well, who is God? He's the divine sovereign of the universe, right? He's in control of everything. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. There's nothing that is outside of his control. But he's also referred to as the Father. And this shows his loving and parental care for the believers and for their eternal well-being, no matter what their earthly situation may be. So it gives the more sensitive side of, yes, he is divine, he's in complete control, but he's also our loving Father. And he cares about us. Now, just like earthly fathers, as fallible as we are, sometimes have to allow our children to go through difficult times for them to learn things. The same is true of our Heavenly Father. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about in this whole book. You're going to go through difficult times. But remember, you have a loving Father who is in complete control. And then it talks about his foreknowledge. Well, as the eternal God, God the Father is not constrained by time, which is hard for us as time-bound beings to really fully comprehend and understand. But divine foreknowledge involves God's favorable regard for people as part of his deliberate plans and purposes. His affectionate regard for them is not due to what they are in themselves, but can only be understood as the manifestation of his gracious character as God the Father. And we focused on God's grace at the breaking of bread, which is kind of neat, because I prepared this long before we had that meeting. The comfort of the fact that God has foreknowledge and knows in advance is that he knows exactly what we're going to be going through, whether it be trials, persecution, suffering, illness. We have a loving Heavenly Father who knows about it and is in control of it. The comfort of that is that he knows why he did it. We may never know why he does it, but he knows why he does it. He has a plan, and we must trust that as a loving father, he knows what he's doing. Peter then says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Well, if we're going through the persons of the Trinity, you would think that the second person of the Trinity he would mention would be what we normally think of as the second person of the Trinity, the Son. Well, he doesn't. He skips to the Holy Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification here is the idea of progressive sanctification, of making believers aware of the fact that they should be more and more set apart to God in their inward lives of holiness. It's something that happens over time. It's not that instantaneous sanctification at salvation where we are justified, where we are stated to be holy, but is the ongoing, day-by-day changing in our lives to be more and more like God. And then it's sanctification of the Spirit. It shows that the Spirit is the one who's doing the sanctifying. He's the one sanctifying us, but the challenge is we are responsible for what we do. So it's that dual thought process of God's in control, he's the one sanctifying us, but we are still responsible for our actions. So if we don't obey, if we don't live a life set apart more to him, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's my fault. And then he continues and talks about the second person of the Trinity. And this particular phrase, I'm not overly enthusiastic about the way my particular translation translated it. Another way to translate this would be for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Instead of for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience here is talking about the idea of daily obedience to God and to his word. Now, that comes up in several other passages throughout the New Testament. Romans 5:19 and 6:16 talk about our ongoing obedience, daily obedience. 2 Corinthians 7:15, 10:5 through 6 also talk about our ongoing obedience to God. Philemon 21, Hebrews 5:8, All of these passages give us this idea that we are to be daily, on a daily basis, moment by moment, obedient to God and His Word. But the encouraging part of this phrase is that it's for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood harkens back to the Old Testament. Think of when Moses, at the beginning of Israel's time in the wilderness, they'd set up the tabernacle, they made a sacrifice, Moses sprinkled the altar, and he sprinkled the people with blood, and thereby giving them into and sealing them in a covenant between them and God. And so the reference here is not merely to the commencement of that covenant relationship between God and His people, but it also includes their resultant conduct as the covenant people of God. But here's the encouraging part of that. Our calling is to obey. But when we don't, because we all know that we won't, always, we have the atoning blood of Christ to cover us, as 1 John says. So even when we don't obey like we should, the encouraging part is that blood that provided salvation for us will also cover the sins that we commit today and tomorrow. Now again, that doesn't mean we have a license to just go out and sin and don't have to worry about it. But it's the comfort of knowing that even when I do mess up, I have a way to have my sin atoned for, taken care of. And then at the very end of verse 2, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." It's a very common opening in epistles. You can look through most of Paul's epistles, and it's grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace, but almost always you'll see grace and peace. We talked about it this morning. Grace is something that we don't deserve, but the thing is, God's grace has been given to us not just for salvation, but His grace is given to us continually, day by day, so that we can be obedient, that we can be sanctified day by day. His grace is given to us. Just as the Lord said to Peter, or to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you," the same is true of us. And that's interesting, peace is the result of God's grace having been given to us. And the way Peter phrases it, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you," kind of implies the idea that they've already got grace and peace, but he wants it to multiply and multiply and multiply and multiply in their lives. And both grace and peace are essential when we're going through difficult times, when we're suffering persecution, as these believers were, as we may one day suffer, when you're going through trials and tribulations in your life. God's grace and peace will be multiplied to us. Peter opened his letter with encouragement for these believers, and apparently this was encouragement that they were in need of. But this can be an encouragement to us as well. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in our lives as believers. The Father is in control and knows what's coming our way. The Spirit helps us to live in a way that is pleasing to the Father. And the Son has made obedience to the Father possible, but when we don't live up to it and we're not able to obey, His blood covers our shortcomings. Considering all that we can experience, considering that we all can experience God's grace and peace no matter what our circumstances are, so we, as elect sojourners, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, may we greatly experience God's grace and peace today and tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful for your word. Thank you for the fact that you have not left us without direction, not left us without encouragement, not left us without hope. We thank you for the example that we have in the life of Peter, a man that you used in the early formation of the church to greatly proclaim the gospel, to open the doors freely to Gentiles, to be a part of your church, and to take your word to far places. And then in his later life, as we see in this epistle, to give words of encouragement to struggling believers, to people that were facing difficult times, who were having challenges in interacting with their neighbors and possibly even financial difficulties as a result of being social outcasts because of their belief in you. We thank you that you have also given us the encouragement of your word, that you know what you're allowing in our lives, that you have given us your Holy Spirit to help us live in a way that is honoring to you. And then you have also made it possible that when we do make mistakes, we have a way to get back in fellowship with you through the blood of your Son. We ask that you would help us to lean on you for all that we need, that we would be aware of and utilize your grace day by day so that we might be filled with your peace day by day, and be able to share both of those with those we come in contact with. We love you, and we praise you, and ask that you would be with us throughout this new week. In Jesus' name, amen.